Old Testament. And of course, we're winding now in the final chapter. The book of Ruth is primarily a book of redemption, but it's also a book of romance. I highly recommend your reading. Amen. Good selection of songs. Thank you. Thank you. Open your Bibles, please, to the Old Testament, to the book of Ruth, chapter 4. Ruth, chapter 4. To our guest today, we are journeying through this little four-chapter book of the Old Testament. And, of course, we're winding now in the final chapter. The book of Ruth is primarily a book of redemption, but it's also a book of romance. I highly recommend your reading this book, especially you unmarried folks, you young girls and boys. Read the book of Ruth and then make it your prayer to seek to emulate what you learn in the book of Ruth of the beauty and the purity of the romance that you find between a man by the name of Boaz and a woman by the name of Ruth. It is absolutely beautiful because it's in stark contrast to the filth and the vile picture that our society would want to depict in the supposed name of romance, though it is a real stretch on the word. But here we see it, I believe, as God fully intends for it to be. Now, to bring us up to our text, Ruth is a widow. She lives with her mother-in-law, Naomi, who is also a widow. They have moved from the country of Moab, where their husbands and a third member of the family had also died, and they have come back, and they are in a state of destitute. They are really in need of help and assistance. Ruth has gone out and has labored in the fields to provide some means of sustenance for them. But, as I hope you're learning in your journey of the faith, there is more to the scene than that of man. There is that is called providence. There is the unseen hand of God. There is the work of God mysteriously and marvelously ongoing. And so Ruth has been brought into contact with this guy named Boaz. And Ruth is going to come under the provisions of the law. And so the opportunity now is given for a kinsman redeemer to marry Ruth and thus to make provision for her as well as for Naomi. And so we're seeing how this is unfolding in a most wonderful way. I don't know how you see it, guys, back yonder in former times, but you may have learned like me one day that when you spied that young lady, you thought somehow that you were taking the initiative when you learned one day that she positioned herself to be spied. Do you know what I'm saying, guys? Do you understand what I'm talking about? I found that out later when I thought I was the one that was so cunning and so sly and sneaky. Come to find out, I was being baited all along. Well, in the book of Ruth, we see how God brings these two lives together so beautifully, so wonderfully. But yet there is an unnamed, unknown person in this story that we meet today. And so we have an interesting little bit of a contest told to us. A week ago yesterday, I stood with Nick Ford and Deanna Whaley, as she was known at the moment, as we engaged in their wedding ceremony. And after all the preliminaries and making some comments about the virtue of marriage, as I have done every other time over the years with the many weddings I have performed, I asked a question. And I turned to the man. And I said, "Nick, will you have Deanna to be your wedded wife, to live with her according to God's word, in the holy union of marriage? Will you love her, comfort her, honor her, and keep her in sickness and in health, forsaking all others. Will you keep yourself only unto her so long as you both shall live? Now I will also turn to Deanna and ask her basically the very same question. Now I did not sit there with a look of question on my face as to how that question might be answered. I had a strong, sneaky suspicion that I knew what they would say. For indeed, when that question comes to you, now the ladies sometimes, they can be a little meek and sometimes emotional, and I understand that. But I want to tell you what, guys, when that question is asked of you, man, don't be mealy-mouthed about it. You step up to the plate and you say, I will. You let it be known. That's why we're here. Preacher, we're here to do business. Let's get on with it. Well, the reason I bring that up is because our text today, basically two men are asked the question. That sounds a little strange in our society. That is, unless you go in another direction, you might not think it sounds too strange in our society. But in that society of what was going on, that sounded a little strange because basically two men are asked. Now, actually, one man asked the other man if he would marry Ruth. And he's going to decline. And when he declines, Boaz will not delay. And he will step up and say, well, you won't, but I will. And what we see here in our text is the willingness of the Redeemer. Of how the Redeemer, without hesitation, without apology, steps forward and says, I will do all that is required to redeem. Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Then went Boaz up to the gate. Now, in that day, the gate was not just a place for exiting and entering. The gate was very often a place of where business was conducted. Legal affairs were performed. And so Boaz goes to the gate, note, and sat, the King James says, and sat him down there. He just sat down. He took a seat. It's like, I'm not doing anything else until the business at hand is addressed. How long did he sit there? We know not. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake, now that takes you back to chapter 3, where you had that beautiful rendezvous, that private conversation between Boaz and Ruth, where in reality, Ruth proposed to Boaz. And Boaz said, I'll do it. But then he said, but there is one of nearer kin, that is of nearer kin to her dead husband. Because the law had the provision that if a man died and left his wife childless, near of kin could marry her. And thus, as the law provided, to raise up seed in name of that one who had died. And also to provide means by which their property, their holdings, would not be lost, because under the law of the Israelites, they were not to forfeit their land. That was very important to them. And so there is a man who is of closer kin to her dead husband than Boaz. And so this is what is being referenced here in verse 1. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, ho, such a one. It's kind of like, hey, friend, turn aside, sit down here. You know, Boaz doesn't even ask him, you know, what's your business, where are you going, what's going on with you. He doesn't even address, hey, sit down. And he turned aside and sat down. And he, Boaz, took 10 men of the elders of the city, because that was their protocol, that they would have these witnesses now to sit in on the conversation and that was being discussed. And said, sit ye down here. And they sat down. And he said unto the kinsman, Naomi, that's Ruth's mother-in-law, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, or I thought to inform you, to tell you, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. If thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. Then said Boaz, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead among his inheritance. What he's saying is, you've got to marry Ruth. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor. And this was a testimony in Israel. Some commentators say that that implies I won't walk on it. You know, that I won't claim it. It was not mine to do so. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. And Boaz said unto the elders, and I got to believe with a strong beating heart now, I think he's pulsating, and unto all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's, and that's the two sons who also had died in Moab, of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. You are witnesses this day. What a contrast we have of two individuals, this unnamed Bethlehemite and Boaz. And what a symbolism, what an illustration we have in contemplating the traits and the characteristic, the nature of these two men. In fact, I'd like you to do that this morning with me. First of all, I want you to consider with me the selfishness of the worldly-minded Bethlehemite. We don't know his name. He's of Bethlehem. Thus, we give him that title. But the selfishness of this guy, he represents for us the worldly-minded person. Three ways I see this. Note his interest. What piqued his interest? What was it that got his attention? What was it he gave an affirmative answer? What was it he said, I'll do that? What was it that appealed to him? What was his interest? Possessions. The idea of getting the land he liked, but not the other. The worldly-minded man, what is he interested in? What does he want? What does he like? What is it that seems to be worthwhile? What is it that is of value to him? He said, hey, I'll do that. I'll pay the back taxes. I'll pay whatever it is. I will procure the land. I will see to it that it's not lost to the debtors. I'll see to it that somehow it's not foreclosed. Yeah, I'll do that. I like the idea of that. He liked his possessions. We have a problem with that in our own country, don't we? We like our possessions. We like property. We like things. Are things evil? Is a car evil? No. They're amoral. There's no morality to a vehicle, to land, or to a piece of furniture, or to a house. They're amoral. It's what we do with them, right? And even more so is what we allow them to do to us. You remember Jesus one time told about a very worldly-minded guy who was a farmer, and how that he had a year that it was a great increase. I mean, the crops just gave an increase like never before in all his years of farming. And he didn't even have room, barns, to contain all of the crop. I mean, it's just a bumper yield for him. And man, he is ecstatic. And he says, I'm going to build more barns. And I tell you what, I'm going to put money in the bank. And I am going to count up all my income. And I'm going to see that great sum that I've got. And I'm going to say to my soul, soul, you've got it made. You just eat and live and take it easy now. You just take it easy. And Jesus said, God spoke from heaven and said, you're a fool. You know, the Bible says we shouldn't call each other a fool, but when God calls you a fool, you know what? You're a fool. He said, because all you care about are worldly things, and you don't even consider your soul. That was a good song Steve sung a while ago. I helped him in, I shouldn't, that is a play on words. I pushed a few buttons on the copier or helped him a little bit. I didn't even read the lyrics. Man, he was saying, that's a good song. You're going to hear it again in a few minutes. That's a worldly minded person, those first lines of that song, if you note that. And that's this Bethlehemite. What interest is to him reveals that. And I'm telling you, where our interest lies tells on us. There are members of this church who, frankly, and I say this as a pastor, but who have more interest in worldly things. Worship. I heard something this morning that so blesses the heart of a pastor. I don't want to pass it on and spoil the blessing of that dear sister of what she said to me. But I'm telling you what I heard this morning. When I joined with you in prayer a few months, I just praised the Lord that somebody understands the worth of worship. That it's not about the circumstances in one's life at the present that may not be so desirable, but I need to worship God in what I'm facing right now. Boy, I tell you, that just rings the bells in my spirit because I hear of others from time to time. Worship is not that valuable. Worship is not that important. And yet they will not use the same priorities tomorrow morning going to work. There's something wrong with that. That's being worldly minded. Interest. But note also his indifference. He cared only for possessions, yes, but he cared not for people. When people are brought into the scenario, when Boaz says, now you don't just get the land now, you got to take care of Ruth. I don't want that. I don't care about that. I just care about the land. I just care about possession. I don't care about people. I can't do that. Boy, isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing when you get so worldly minded and possessions and things and thrills become so consuming in your life, how relationships get trashed? But that's a sad thing when a man, a husband, a father is so bent on the pursuit of possessions and fun and all the things that he thinks is so important that he steps over and steps around and ignores the ones closest to him. Marriages suffer very often because of that. Families suffer because of that. People aren't important. Interesting, with God, it's just the opposite, isn't it? People are important. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's not talking about shrubbery. That's not talking about buck deers. It's talking about people. For God so loved people, he gave his one and only son. But also note his insignificance. Here's really what comes out. Question. What's his name? You don't know. I don't know. You know why? Well, at least this is my opinion. It seems to me the Holy Spirit is saying this guy's name is not worth mentioning. The worldly minded man is not worth mentioning. You don't need to know his name. Don't emulate him in any way. Avoid him like a plague. You see, the Bethlehemite is an example of the world, the system of thought that dominates society at large. In spirit, it is a seductive and a stealing thing. It strips and robs and leaves barren all within its grasp. There is no concern for its victims. They are like wreckage and carnage left on the shoulders of the highway, abandoned as other victims are pursued. The ironic allurement of this world is that it appears to care when all it cares about is what people have to give. To the young and immature, this world seems to offer thrills and acceptance, but in exchange, the world may take their health, their purity, their dreams, and sometimes even their lives. And adults can be just as naive, thinking that the world cares for its own. Many an adult has awakened like Esau to realize that for a mess of pottage, they have sold their soul, their marriage, their reputation, their career. I'm telling you, beloved, the carnage abounds today. Have you seen them? Lives that are nothing more than empty shells, pawns in a very cruel game. That's the Bethlehemite. He doesn't care about people. He only cares about himself and what he can gain. Around you today, there are numbers of victims. There's the young woman who once was beautiful and attractive, but who now is a picture of neglect. The man who said he would love her forever left her soon thereafter. Now she and her baby must face the harsh reality that he wanted something from her, but he did not want her. There's the young man who is no longer the picture of strength and vigor. Trying to be cool, he ran with his so-called friends. The alcohol and the drugs may have given him a temporary thrill, but now it will cost him for the rest of his life. Over there is the man who, with ambition and zeal, sought to reach the mark of success. Significance, he thought, was having a position at work and the possessions of the world. Strange, though, he would trade it all if his wife would just walk through the door or his children would call him on the phone. Oh, this wretched Bethlehemite. He represents the world's system of thought, of principle, of philosophy that takes and takes and yet takes no thought of the person of whom it is taking. Our Savior summed it up in John 10 when he said, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." There's the selfishness of the worldly minded Bethlehemite. Beware. Secondly, though, we must turn from that. We can stand him no longer. Secondly, though, there is the selflessness of the heavenly minded Boaz. I'm telling you, every time I read something in this book about Boaz, I like him more. I mean, he is just the guy we ought to be. So we have a study we've used over the years called A Man of His Word by Dr. Aidan Rogers. Boaz he'd make a good illustration of that. A man of his word. His word, yes, but also of God's word. A man of his word. He is symbolic of the heavenly minded person. Note some things about him. Note the priority of his business. Now, if you look back in chapter 3, in the last three verses, Ruth has returned back to Naomi. And once again, Boaz has given her a bounty of grain to take back. And I mean, it's just so obvious. God, he's so sweet on her. And she tells Naomi of their conversation and what Boaz has said he will do. In Ruth 3, in verse 18, Naomi speaking said, "Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day." Naomi says, "I've got enough intuition about me to know this guy is not going to let grass grow under his feet. There is going to be a priority now in his life of what he's going to do this day." Yesterday morning, as I typically do, I rose early. I woke up a little before 6, and I got up, and first thing on the agenda, of course, is breakfast. And so after having a couple of sausage patties, some scrambled eggs, toast, and a glass of tea, I got ready for the day, and I had stepped upstairs for something, came back down, and Sophie said, "What are you planning to do today?" And I told her, we have a small garden, some corn that needed to be picked, and I was telling Jim, "I've got a row of peanuts that are camouflaged by grass." And I said, "I'm excited to get those clean, and because then I've got the grass to mow, and I was trying to get ahead of the heat." She said, "Well," in essence, she said, "Veto." I did not hear it, but our son called. They live behind us back in the woods a little bit. And this huge oak tree fell right across their driveway. There was no way they could get out. I mean, I did not get up yesterday morning with plans to cut firewood in July, and I can tell you that. Oh, my gracious. Would you be interested in some firewood? 100 degrees outside? Is that what? That was not the priority of my day. I promise you that. But I can tell you this, with Boaz, a priority of his day was to settle this matter regarding Ruth and the issue of the land. You see, nothing else. The Bible says he went to that gate, and he sat down. No delay, but with strong determination. Nothing now for him would be as important as the business of redemption. I hope when I say things like that, your mind makes a connection of the dots in the scriptures. For can you think of someone else for whom there was the priority of redemption? Why, even as a boy, the blessed Lord Jesus, remember when he was in Jerusalem, he had gotten separated from Mary and Joseph. You know the story, how they sought for him. And when they got back to Jerusalem, they found him engaged in conversation with the religious leaders. And they kind of chastised him a little bit because they were so excited and anxious and worried because they did not know of where he was. And so they spoke to him thus. And yet the Bible says in Luke 2:49, he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Even as a boy, all the way to the cross, our Savior had a priority. He came, he said in Luke 19:10, to seek and to save that which was lost. The devil tried to get him to go around the cross. Peter even tried to rebuke him to even talk about going to the cross. But my Bible tells me he set his face toward Jerusalem because that was his priority. He did teach, he did heal, he did mighty things. But the primary thing he did not divert from, he came to save sinners. Boaz was a heavenly minded man. I know it because of the priority of his business. I know it also because of the integrity of his business. He didn't try to do it behind closed doors, did he? He didn't try to finagle things. He didn't try to use something that would have been scandalous, some slipshod, something under the table. No, no. He had those 10 witnesses. He did everything above board, everything proper. He was a man of integrity. Because redemption must be accomplished without compromise. My Bible teaches me that when Jesus came, he did not come to do something in a slipshod manner. He didn't come to do something in a crooked way, in a deceitful way. But it was in a very proper way. In fact, when you read the book of Matthew, one of the little phrases you keep finding again and again regarding the earthly ministry of our Lord, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. That the scriptures might be fulfilled. In other words, everything was being done according to the dictates of a holy God, his word, his will, of how salvation would be procured for sinners, of how a sinner could be reconciled to God, that it be done in the upright way. For above all, above Boaz and above all of us, our Savior is the ultimate expression of integrity. So thus he went to the cross to die for you and to die for me, the integrity of his business. But then I want you to note this. I want you to note the generosity of his blessing. For here's where it all comes down to. Now this story is told on the human plane. And you don't need to forget that. Now, there's a greater story here, obviously, because if you read on the end of the chapter, you know that Boaz and Ruth, not only will they have children, but they're going to have descendants. And one of their descendants will be King David. You see, there's something going on here more than just a couple getting married. There is a lineage, because it will not just include King David. But you go to Matthew chapter 1 and you find it also includes King Jesus. So there is this great plan unfolding that includes this lowly Moabite woman and this guy with a unique name, Boaz. But there's a grand story also of these involved. And friend, don't you ever minimize what God can or what God will do with you. You might say, well, I kind of feel like I'm over yonder in Moab. Remember, what did God say of Moab? Washpot, remember? Not a place of notoriety. But look, God took a woman out of Moab, and he's going to use her in that holy, godly lineage. Not just King David, but King Jesus. What God can do. Throughout the scripture, there is a principle you find. God takes ordinary people living in ordinary places and does extraordinary things through them. But there is a human story here also. And I just cannot help but when I read it thinking of how when Boaz told Ruth, there is someone closer kin than I got a feeling when she had her devotions that night, she prayed, oh God, let him say no, let him say no. I think she was sweet on Boaz too. And then as Boaz was talking and explaining all the regulations and requirements, I got to believe on the inside he is kind of sweating bullets, you know, thinking, oh, I hope he declines. I hope he says no. And when he says no, I just got to believe some glory bells on the inside of Boaz just set forth. I mean, he might have just set forth with the hallelujah chorus. I don't know. I mean, this guy's ecstatic. He is just overwhelmed. And to think that which would have been the farthest thought and dream in the mind of Ruth and probably even for Boaz, now is going to come to pass. It's going to happen. And so Boaz, he steps forward and look at what he says in Ruth chapter 4 and in verse number 9. And Boaz said unto the elder and to all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all. Did you note that? I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. You are witnesses this day. This guy is not seeking a bargain. He is not asking for a discount. He is not looking for a cheaper price. He is saying, I am here and I will pay everything demanded. I am purchasing, I am paying, I am covering it all. Oh, but once again, this human story reminds us of a holy truth. That when my blessed Savior came to this world and walked up Calvary's hill, he did not seek to pay a low price. He did not ask for some discount, but rather on the cross with extended hands of nails through his flesh and a body that had been ripped by the cat of nine tails, a head that was bleeding because of a crown of thorns, a mocking, lewd crowd ridiculing and mocking our blessed Savior, and the sky growing dark as he is seemingly being forsaken. Jesus said, it is finished. Or paid in full. I didn't make just a down payment. I didn't just pay a part. Paid in full. All. 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 Oh, beloved, that is the message of Christianity. And how the church needs to incorporate this in our ministry. I want to give you a passage of scripture that Paul said. Because, beloved, not only should we appreciate it with Boaz and understand it fully with Jesus, but this is so needed today. It is so needed. You should grieve for what unsaved people have to experience at the hand of local congregations and supposed Christian ministries and preachers, the abuse of people being used. It ought to grieve and break your heart. It's so sad, it's so shameful. For just as that Bethlehemite, he wanted the property, but he didn't care about the people. I'm telling you, that can happen today. And we must ever keep it before us that our objective is twofold: the glory of God, obviously, foremost, but also the souls of men and women. Hear these words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. Hear the sentiment, hear the spirit of what he is saying here, because it goes so well with what Boaz did, and greater still, what Jesus did. When Jesus saved you, did he save you to take advantage of you, to manipulate you? Or did he just save you because he loved you? He cared for you. Look what Paul said. Behold, the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours. Your checkbook, your property, your prestige. I don't want that. But you. Do you hear that? Do you hear that? I'm not after what you've got. I'm after you. I'm after you. Let me ask you, would it thrill us for a millionaire to join this fellowship, but not matter if a pauper did? Are we more interested in what they have, or do we care more for them? Paul is saying, it's not yours, what you own, your possessions, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Isn't that what Boaz did? He paid the debt. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I love. And that's the issues Paul had with the church at Corinth. But be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Did I make a gain of you by any of them who I sent unto you? His associates, he said, did they use unethical methods? Did they take advantage of you? I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walked we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps? Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. Oh, that was the spirit of Boaz, but it's also the spirit of our Lord. Now, it is true. It is true, once he gets us, he gets what we have. Amen. I mean, I truly believe you'll give when God's got your heart. Because when God gets your heart, he'll have your wallet. I don't have no doubt about that at all. You can't change my mind on that. But you see, God doesn't start with those external things. He starts with the heart. He wants you. And Boaz says, I'm willing to pay it all. Because ultimately, I don't think you changed my mind. I believe Boaz wasn't interested in the land. I don't think he was counting up the dividends of what he could make of profit. I don't think he was considering how much larger would be his holdings or how much more crops he could have. I think there was something far more special to him, and it was that Moabite woman named Ruth. When you bow before the cross and you look into the face of the Savior, you will understand. It's not your talents. It's not the things. He wants you. He wants you because he loves you. I've asked Steve to come back and sing that song again, because the opening lyrics especially go with that spirit that you see with the Bethlehemite man. And the age in which we now live, of people who are enslaved, in bondage to a principle, to a philosophy of life, that in no way ultimately will prove to be a blessing, but a bondage, but a burden, but a taxation, a taking like a leech, taking from. For ultimately, what will a life have that is lived for this world only? Ultimately, what will there be? I know the Bible says there's pleasure in sin for a season, but what about when the season is over? What then? What do you have? Without Christ, what do you have? My Bible tells me, he who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God has not life. You've got an existence, but it's not the life the Creator desires for you. But Christ, Christ has come to be our Redeemer. And the willingness of Boaz symbolizes the greater willingness of Jesus to do what had to be done. And therefore, as that he will sing, Steve, you come on, and Claire, as he's going to sing, that Christ is all. Christ is all. You know what the change, you know what the difference in Ruth's life was? Boaz. And you know what the difference is in your life or my life? Jesus. And Jesus alone. Amen. Amen. This is not for your entertainment. Are you going to be able to show the lyrics again? Okay, I want you to read the lyrics. Read the lyrics as she plays, as she says. Ponder this. And after that, or during that, while there's he's singing, she's playing. If you want to come and kneel and pray, you're welcome to come. But would you think on these things? Play that music, I'd appreciate it. Could we just bow together, please? Man. Let's stand. Yes, let's stand, please. Just an attitude of prayer. What about you today? What about you? What do you say? No doubt there's somebody here, and right now you're, as he's saying, and it's the truth, in the hell-bound race of what you think is life, what you think is really fullness and meaning, blind. Has the scales been pulled back to see? Would you call upon the Lord, ask Him to save you? Would you confess today, as the psalm said so rightly, hallelujah, all I have is Christ. All folks are praying. If you'd like to step forward, you're welcome to do so. If you have questions about salvation, what it does mean to be a Christian, a follower of Christ, perhaps you have questions about baptism or even membership in this church, you're welcome to express this. Oh, dear saints of God, was there not something in the scripture, in the sermon today, that just so thrilled your soul to see illustrated what Jesus has done for you and what Jesus means to you? Why don't you just thank Him, worship Him right now? Because I did not have their names written down, but Margaret Hobbs and Margaret Jarman continue to need your prayers. Margaret Hobbs was back up at Wake this week. She's been just having a time of it lately, but she's home now. And then Margaret Jarman also had to be taken to the Onslow Hospital, and Margaret's not been experiencing good health of late either. And so keep these two ladies also in your prayers. Ruth chapter 4, the fourth chapter of Ruth, chapter 4, verse 11 through 13. On July the 29th, 1981, Charles, Prince of Wales, and Lady Diana Frances Spencer were married at St. Paul's Cathedral in London, England. Suggested by some to be the fairy tale wedding or the wedding of the century, televised around the world, it was speculated that some 750 million people tuned in to watch that gala of an affair. A national holiday was declared for the United Kingdom. If you were alive then and old enough to remember, you know that it seemed that no expense was spared. I mean, it was very flamboyant, very, very showy. The pageantry, the pomp, the ceremony, the obvious expense, the international acclaim of the wedding. And yet, it did not take long before it was proven to be a farce, for the marriage was a miserable failure. 11 years later, Prince Charles and Lady Diana separated in 1992, only to divorce in 1996. I have conducted a lot of weddings over the years. In fact, someone asked me if I kept a log of funerals and weddings. And I said, no, sometimes I wish I had, and then there's other times, especially regarding weddings, I'm glad I didn't. But it's something I have observed over the years is that there are a lot of people who probably would like to have had a wedding like Charles and Diana. They couldn't afford it. They only turned out to have a marriage like Charles and Diana. How sad. How sad. With all the visible, the external, the physical aspects of it, with all the show, all the parade, and yet proven to be so hollow, so meaningless. And yet tonight, you have come. In fact, someone made a comment before the service that they wanted to come to the wedding. And you've come tonight to the record, to the account of a wedding. But as we read it, you'll say, where was it? You sure there was a wedding? Because in such difference and distinction to that which we have today. I'm not against all the celebration. I'm not against all the things. I mean, the women have to do something. You know, it's just part of their nature. You know, the women, they go all out and they decorate and they dress up and all that, and the men show up so miserable. But nonetheless, it's got to be done. It's got to be done. You know, these old boys, you know, I will tell you, I do not mind wearing a tie. It doesn't bother me at all. But hear me. I get some kick out of sometimes these guys over here. Some of them haven't worn a tie in 3 years, you know, or longer. And they're standing there while this long-winded preacher goes on and on about the virtues of marriage. And, you know, as soon as that wedding's over and they get beyond the pictures, they do the Superman thing. They quickly change their clothing. So I'm not against all the stuff that's done. But what is sad, though, is we will put so much effort and even expense into doing that, and yet how shallow not only is the wedding sometimes, but even the marriage itself. But once again, as we come to the book of Ruth, we're coming to an oasis. We're coming to something that just stands out in stark contrast, and you just want to take it in. You just want to pause and reflect on it and rejoice in the simplicity, but the beauty of it, the marvel of it, and oh, that it would be so, more so today. Ruth chapter 4, verse 11, you who I think perhaps all were with us this morning, you know right where we're coming out of where now the engagement is true, you know? The anonymous guy said no, and Boaz said yes, and now they proceed. But it's not going to be 6 months later, you know. It's not going to be an announcement, and then time will pass. But man, they sally forth right now and proceed with it. And so in verse number 11, and all the people that were in the gate, and the elders said, "We're witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is coming to thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel, and do thou worthily in Ephratah, and be famous in Bethlehem, and let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah." Now, please, they're not, I do not believe in any way, equating character here. It's not a matter of character, if you're familiar with the story of Tamar, because she was a woman of questionable character, if you read the story of what occurred. But there is reference here in the matter of the levirate marriage, where Tamar was neglected and Judah was indeed one who was taken to task for that. But they're speaking here of the children that would come forth, that there would be many children born of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. So this is a blessing that is being pronounced by the people there to Boaz and to Ruth. Verse 13, here's the wedding. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. There's your wedding. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. Three things I would encourage you to take with you tonight. First of all, consider with me the plainness of their ceremony. Consider the plainness, the simplicity of their ceremony. Boaz took Ruth, and she was his child. Now there's a wedding here, and there's something that you ought to consider about their wedding. You ought to consider their wedding preparations, and you ought to consider their wedding party. You see, their wedding preparations were practically simple, obviously so, but spiritually excellent. You'll do no better. You may far exceed them with all of the external things, your decorations, your plans, your events, your parties, but you will never exceed them in their spiritual preparation. You want to see the preparation that led up to this wedding? Look back in chapter 2 and look at verse 12. Here is where Boaz first meets Ruth as she has been working in his field. He is introduced to her by his own workers, and in conversation to her, as she is amazed at his favor, his grace. In verse 12, he said, "The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee," now note, "of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Now, what Boaz just said about Ruth says something to us about their preparation for their wedding. He recognized, he understood, he had been told, perhaps in conversation that we do not have in print, but he comes to understand that she is now a believer in Jehovah, a worshiper of Jehovah. And he depicts it in picture words here by coming under the care, the provision of Jehovah. And of course, maybe he knows very little at all that in a very human way, God is going to use Boaz to provide those wings, those protective wings and provision in her life. But he is acknowledging and he is appreciating the faith that she has already demonstrated in the true and in the living God. And I say to you that this is the utmost in preparation. For the Bible is most clear on this, that the disciples of Christ are to marry disciples of Christ. As we were riding back from Dunn Thursday evening, Eric and Ricky and Becky riding with me, and they were making comment that the young people were told by the preacher, I guess, but someone there at the camp this week who told them, if you're dating an unsaved person, stop it. That's right. That's right. That needs to be said. Just this morning, as I opened up the email on my computer, I saw I had a contact. We'll every now and then get a contact through our webpage. And I opened it up and read it. And it was from a grandparent whose grandson is in the Marine Corps. And he told me in very short term, very few words, but that his grandson and his wife, that their marriage is falling apart. They had returned home for something and she refused to return back with him. She stayed. He placed no blame on anyone, but he did say, he said, I believe my grandson is a Christian. He said, I do not believe that she is. Now that's ultimately the Lord's judgment to be called upon. But beloved, the Bible teaches us very plainly. The Bible asks, what fellowship is there between light and darkness? And here we see the ultimate preparation for a wedding. The first thing you should pray about before you ever date is the Holy Spirit to lead you to a Christian. You parents ought to be praying. As I was speaking to Kate and Matt a few moments ago, and their precious little one there with them, man, now's the time to start praying. God, I pray for that baby in Texas or wherever it is that you alone know the location, that you will so order the steps of these two children that they will have a providential encounter to bless my son, to bless my daughter, to meet, to marry a Christian. It's the right thing to do, beloved. I remember when I was at Southeastern and I was in the preaching class. Second semester was preaching delivery, and we had to preach 10-minute sermons. Go ahead, just get it out. You just let her out. But it was enjoyable because everybody had to preach a sermon. And I'd never forget, though, one of the guys that was preaching made reference to, well, he had gone through a failed marriage. And another guy got up, said something to the regards of that. And that had not married, first time married a Christian. And I remember someone making a comment as there was time for class discussion that's, you know, kind of like, well, that's almost like not an exception, but like a rule. But then the conversation came around, but what does the Bible say? What does the Bible teach? That we are to marry, as Christians, we are to marry Christians. It is so. It is so. That there are those who do not follow that and who can experience at times somewhat of a, we might say, a good marriage. And there can be times, and we pray that to be so. Peter certainly gives counsel about that, of the Christian wife winning her unsaved husband to the Lord. We certainly understand that. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 certainly addressed the matter that that marriage is still sanctified in the eyes of God when one is a believer and one is not. The institution is still holy. But still, the explicit will of God is for you to seek the leading of the Holy Spirit to meet, to marry one who shares a common faith with you in the Lord. It's right. It's rewarding. And I encourage you, young people, I encourage, make that first. Make that the priority of your prayer life. Lord, lead me, lead me, lead me. And please shut doors in my life when I would go down the wrong hall and take the wrong direction. Lead me to the one you would have me to marry. That was their wedding preparation. And we can do no better. Well, then what was their wedding party? I've had those weddings where there's about as many on the platform as it was in the pews. That's all right. I don't mind that. I'm not footing the bill. You know, I'm just there to tie the knot. That's their business. Who was the wedding party that day? I can tell you who it was. Boaz, Ruth, and God. That was the wedding party. Friend, you'll never do any better than that. You'll never do any better. Many a wedding does not include God. But I tell you what, blessed is the home where He is included. Is God tonight in your marriage? Is He? Is God in your marriage? Is He but one who receives the tip of the hat? Or is He actually the Lord of your home? What a wonderful way to get started. Consider the plainness of their ceremony. Let's go a step further. Consider the purity of their consummation. The Bible puts it in a very delicate way. It says, He went in unto her. In simple, respectful language, Holy Scripture speaks of the sexual relationship between the husband and wife. There is a pronounced sanctity about marriage. And we live in a day where we strut and boast of our bluntness, our plainness, the crudeness of our speech. It seems that Americans are in some form of competition to see who can talk more bluntly than the other. Who can speak more boldly and openly and publicly about things that ought to be kept with respect, with privacy. And here Holy Scripture does not allow us any further than what is necessary to understand that this couple now married now enters into the union that God so intended. We live today when so many do not give respect and honor. But I tell you what, doesn't mean we don't have to. We can. And we ought to be unashamed about that. That there is a privacy and an intimacy between the husband and the wife. And my friend, is nobody else's business but God. And there is no good, no value, no virtue in broadcasting and speaking of those things publicly. This is private business between that couple and God. And I would urge every one of you couples here tonight, have closed doors to that relationship. Allow no one in but God Himself. Amen. Amen. I want you to note, though, in this consummation, not only the pronounced sanctity of it, but I must take a moment to acknowledge the proper sequence in their marriage. Do you know in the Bible, sequence is a very important thing? The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians that God is not of confusion. That He is a God of order and design. In the record, the 7 days of creation, you read of a sequence of events on day one, this, day two, day three, day four. There's a sequence of events in the constructing and the dedicating of the tabernacle in the temple. You read and you find about sequences, things that occurred and that which was assigned to different ones to do different things, and how that order brought about the culmination of the tabernacle and the temple. Why, even in salvation, there's a sequence. I do not mean to be too simplistic, but I think you could at least acknowledge that first there is the matter of birth. Spiritually, a person must be born again. That a person not only is lost, but spiritually is dead. And Jesus plainly told a religious man, he said, you got to be born again. You got to be born from above. The life you have bars you from heaven and makes you fit for hell, because you're kin to Adam, and in Adam we all die. You got to be born again. You need a birth that you haven't experienced. Not a physical birth, but a spiritual birth. So there's the sequence first with birth. Then there's the matter of believing, because the evidence of one being born again is the profession of their faith. For the Holy Spirit who has wrought within us the working of grace, there is the outworking of that, the expression of that in the matter of faith. So there's birth, there's believing. In the New Testament, we understand there's the matter of being baptized. I mean, that's very plainly taught in the Scriptures, that once one has come to faith in Christ, then the witness of that faith to their fellow man is the matter of being baptized. Jesus is very plain about that in the Great Commission. We see it in the early church. Then those that believed were baptized, Acts chapter 2 so says. Well, then there's the matter of belonging, because when one has been born again, who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, has given evidence of their faith in baptism, they connect with other believers. Now, that's Bible. You cannot build a case of your living an isolated faith as a follower of Christ in the New Testament. In the New Testament, always, when one comes to faith in Christ, you find that there's a connection with other believers. So there's then the matter of belonging with fellow believers. And then there's also the matter of becoming, because now as a newborn babe in Christ, we're to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We start out like babes. We sincerely desire the milk of the Word, but if we'll feed on it properly and apply the Word practically, we're going to grow. And we'll start to gnaw on some meat, and we'll grow deeper into the truths, into the faith. And so there is that sequence that unfolds in the life of a Christian. Well, beloved, I'm telling you, in like manner, in the relationship of the man and the woman, there is a proper sequence. And our society has got this thing all so mixed up, so perverted, so distorted, so convoluted. But I'm telling you, the Bible still teaches it. That first there's courtship. Then there's the ceremony. Then there's the consummation. Now, you'll never do better than God. And that is the clear teaching of the Word of God. I still hold to that verse in Genesis 4, verse 1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore a son. You won't get any better than that. That is the plain teaching of the Word of God. Adam and Eve were married. It was his wife. It was not adultery, another man's wife. It wasn't fornication before getting married. He knew Eve, his wife. I'm telling you, beloved, there are some things that are so plain and simple in Holy Scripture that as a society, we are just casting aside, and we're doing it to our own peril. There is such a complicated mess today with people's lives because we have cast these things away. I mean, as a nation, we have so sown to the wind, we are reaping the whirlwind. And it's all because of these plain things that God teaches, that there is a way for us to walk. There is a way that not only seems right to us, but that is right because God has declared it. That first there's courtship. No sexual relations. Courtship. No cohabitation. Courtship. Then, with maturity, with commitment, whether a bold, big, public display, or as private as Boaz and Ruth, somehow or another, there is that moment of commitment where we say to man and to God, we're in it for life. Only death will separate us. Now, beloved, now hear me. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Grace is greater than sin. And I'm not here to say that unless your life has been perfect, you've done everything perfectly. Listen, if that's the case, nobody will get saved. Nobody will go to heaven. But at the same time, we're not doing anybody any good to keep running away from this and not be willing to address it. The Word of God is very plain. Keep yourself clean. Keep yourself pure. Reserve yourself for the man, the woman that God's going to bring one day. Tell you, there is nothing I don't think any more personally rewarding to a man or to a woman than when that day of the marriage comes and you know you've kept yourself pure for your mate. Again, that is not to say that if that is not the case, that you stand forever guilty before a holy God. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses all sin. We must have the character, the integrity to say to the next generation, you don't have to keep duplicating what your forefathers have done. And raising the standard is never an easy thing to do when you're in a society that wants to keep lowering the standard. And so there is the matter of their wedding, their ceremony. And there's the matter of their consummation. So beautiful, so pure. But then one final word. Consider the pronouncement of their child. You see how this sequence unfolds? Boaz took Ruth. She was his child. She was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception and she bare a son. There is nothing complicated about that verse. Just straightforward. This is God's way. And look what happens. God gives a life. Now, the two things that are said here, again, so plain. The Lord gave her conception. What's that? Divine activity. And she bare a son. What is that? Human responsibility. Look how they're so easily, simply linked together. The Lord is the cause for life. Now, God has given to man, when I say it to men and women, the most amazing thing, and that's procreation. You don't have to be married to have a baby. You don't have to be in love to have a baby. In fact, there's a man here tonight who said something to me a couple of months back, if he remembers it or not, and he's right, he hit it right on target. He said, a lot today have just enough love to have a baby, but not enough love to stay together. Listen, folks, it is not such an amazing thing that a man and woman have a baby. Now, don't misunderstand me. What I'm saying is God has given to humankind the means to procreate. A healthy man and a healthy woman can have a baby. And that is such an awesome responsibility that today is so trashed, so mistreated, so unappreciated. You look at how this verse teaches us that we join with God in this most amazing reality. The Lord gave her conception. He blessed so that their sexual relationship resulted in a life being conceived in her womb. Man, what a team. God, the husband and the wife together, this baby is born. That's how it ought to be viewed. And look at what we're doing as a nation. Look at the attitude we have across the board today about babies. On January the 22nd, 1994, a diminutive, that is small frame woman, stood on the day of the National Day of Prayer, and with our president and vice president on hand, she said these words, "But I feel that the greatest destroyer of peace today is abortion, because it is a war against the child, a direct killing of the innocent child, murder by the mother herself. And if we accept that a mother can kill her own child, how can we tell other people not to kill one another? How do we persuade a woman not to have an abortion? As always, we must persuade her with love. The father of that child, whoever he is, must also give until it hurts. By abortion, the mother does not learn to love, but kills even her own child to solve her problems. And by abortion, the father is told that he does not have to take any responsibility at all for the child he has brought into the world. Any country that accepts abortion is not teaching the people to love, but to use any violence to get what they want. That is why the greatest destroyer of love and peace is abortion. You may not agree with the doctrines that Mother Teresa held, but you have to admire her for her courage that day, for what she said, because it is so. The Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son." Families have a lot of problems today. The only way I know we're ever going to correct this great ship called family and get it in the right direction is that somehow or another the cycle is broken. And that once again we see a generation that will rise up and bless God for this institution he has given and will honor God and do it God's way. That mom and dads will raise their sons and daughters to understand marriage is of God. Marriage has been given to us by God, designed by God, and therefore there is a plan that pleases God. And God wants you to look out for and find, seek after, wait upon. Find that mate God has for you. And then you stick with her like glue till death parts you. And as God blesses and God gives, and you have life, and you train up that child in the way of the Lord, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And here we see two practically nobodies who in the day, remember the book that precedes Ruth, what? The book of Judges. And that's when the story of Ruth occurs. And you read the book of Ruth and you find the filth. You find the wickedness that's so prevalent. Every man doing that which was right in his own eyes. And yet, look over here. There's a couple. And God is so pleased. Now, you say what you like, but I think God is making a point to us that God is saying, in the midst of all of this junk of the flesh doing what it wants to do, and then that's what's happening today. We do what we want to do as a nation. Just when we had the election a while back, I was out at Southwest for a few hours at the precinct, and the guy said, "Hey, look, if people love each other, what's the matter? You see, do what we want to do." But I believe personally that God is saying to us, "Here's the book of Judges. You've just read through that. You've wallowed through all the filth." I mean, it's like a few weeks back we went up to. Yeah, we did. Where was it? Harold's Crossroads up there. We went to that tractor pull, you know. We parked on this side, and it was occurring on that side, and we had to walk across the road. And just as we walked across the road, here a garbage truck went by. And he was not speeding either. I mean, he just dragging his feet. And man, behind that come that odor, you know, that filth. You read through the book of Judges, and man, you get nauseated by the filth, the disgusting record that you have of how man lived more like a beast than he did like a human. And yet God says, when you got through that, he says, "Now, look what I have here." God saw to it that in Holy Scripture, we had this record called Ruth. Two nobodies. Who were they? But in the eyes of God. A few Wednesday nights ago, we were there in 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul said, in essence, he said, we make it our business, something to the effect. He said that we do those things that are well-pleasing in his sight. And I submit to you that Boaz and Ruth were well-pleasing in the sight of Holy God. Would you pray with me? Would you pray with me that these young people we have sitting down front and all those who went to camp this week, would you pray these young, little children we see around, would you pray? Would you pray? I know we're in the last days, and I know the Bible says things about the last days that it's just an acceleration of evil. You read Paul's writings to Timothy, obviously so. But you know what? The Bible still says where sin abounds, grace more than abounds. And I know that the world's going down. As Dr. Adrian Rogers said, we're not here to save civilization from wreckage. It's going down. But he said, but we are here that by the gospel to save people from the wreckage of civilization. And so would you pray with me, with these precious little children, youth, would you pray that we would see a generation rise up in this congregation who would say, jump to the world. I choose Jesus. I'd rather do it his way. And we, as we grow old, if the Lord lets us live long enough to see them rise up as a godly generation, would you pray with me for that? Oh, it can be so. It can happen. It can happen. But it won't happen easily because the advertisements of the devil are out there so strongly. The fleshly appeal is so strong today. Some of you parents may need to either counsel or greatly reduce the subscription you have to cable TV. You don't need your boys and girls seeing that filth, and you don't need to be seeing yourself. Maybe you need to do some house cleaning. Is there anything that would be harmful to the moral and spiritual well-being of your children? We're really serious about this. Let's demonstrate it with applied obedience. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Precious Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for this journey we're taking almost through now the book of Ruth. Such a refreshing time, and I thank you. In the straightforward, simplistic statements we have tonight, Lord, I look at these boys and girls, and God, I pray to see some Boaz and Ruths. Because, Lord, I know that on the one hand there is the appeal of this world. And I know to the flesh it is enticing. But I pray you will bless them to see it for what it is, an illusion, a deception, a lie. I pray for boys and girls who will be wise beyond their years. I pray for mom and dads who will be devoted to being the guardians of those young lives. And I pray that these boys and girls would be like Moses, of whom the scripture says, who when he came of age refused to be identified with Egypt. Oh, Lord, I pray, knowing that they'll walk out of here, and I know that very likely tonight, this week, in the coming months, I know that some of them, they're going to be just immersed with temptations and opportunities. But I pray, dear Lord, that they would be strong, the Lord and the power of his might. And that when they engage the enemy, as Paul would say, having put on the whole armor of God, having done all to stand. I pray for some young boys to be like Joseph long ago, who ran from the efforts of Mrs. Potiphar. God, I pray for young ladies to be like Esther, like Ruth. Lord, I pray this, and I know it will not happen easily or accidentally. There's going to have to be purpose. There's going to have to be intentional sanctification. I pray for that, Lord. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Could we keep our heads bowed in prayer just for a moment?